Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Hebrews. We're in chapter 1. This is the second segment. We didn't get very far, Robert, and we had originally promised people it was going to be two segments per chapter. I think we better throw that out. What do you think?
No. We were dreaming.
Oh, man. Well, this is beautiful material. We don't want to rush it. We don't want to belabor it, but we're going to hit every key point that we think is worth talking about, expand it as nicely as we can, and go from there.
Yeah.
All right?
We're doing this because we believe that this is the material that the church needs at this stage of history.
Absolutely.
And it's so rarely taught and understood. I think it deserves to be preached in its fullness.
Okay. Well, we're working on verse 2 right now. We began with the beginning, which was God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. All right, Robert, we covered in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, and we began to open up the idea whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Take it from there.
Well, that is an allusion to Psalm 2 and verse 8, which was a messianic psalm that the Jewish people would have known.
I have that.
Okay, why don't you
read
that?
Go ahead and read it. All right, this is Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession.
Right. So there you have the son who inherits all things.
Now, there's a parallel there, isn't it, to Abraham? I had Genesis down here in my notes.
Well, the son is the embodiment, ultimately, of the promises that were given to Abraham. Because he is the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed.
Yes.
He's the one who brings in the families of the earth into the Abrahamic faith.
Yes.
So that's how I would see that. But Psalm 2 and verse 8 is really important here because it's right behind the text of Hebrews 1:2. That's what the author has in mind.
Exactly.
Is Psalm 2, with verses 7 and 8. I think you read both of those.
Yes, excellent. Okay, this was redemptive history and the accomplishment in the Son, and he is the heir of all things, but yet he's the creator.
Right.
Okay, so when he says, through whom also he made the world, where does he go with that?
Okay, this is very interesting how the Bible ties together. It just shows you the inspiration of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
If you think of the beginning, Genesis 1, God makes the world.
Yes.
God speaks.
Yes.
In Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. All right. So we know that God is the creator, that he spoke. Then John 1:1 has the eternal Logos who comes into history and speaks.
In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God.
Right.
Okay.
And in John 1, there's also the claim that he's the creator.
Yes.
And now you come into Hebrews. And God spoke, and there's a claim that Jesus is the creator.
Wow.
And so this is a strong, strong statement about the deity of Christ.
Amen.
Okay. And I think that those people who say, well, you have to kind of dig around to find statements about the deity of Christ, the reason they think that way is they don't understand the Scriptures.
You know, once you start thinking about that and just spend a little time with it, the whole concept that he who made everything then became a man and lived among us.
Right.
It's almost overwhelming.
Yeah. It's the incarnation, Jesus Christ being fully human and fully God, the creator of the universe enters into his own creation.
Wow.
Taking the form of a servant and laying down his life. And Hebrews is all about the person and work of Christ.
Amen.
That's what we need to be preaching in our churches is preach Christ, preach the person and work of Christ.
Amen.
And Christians need to hear about Christ, and the lost need to hear about him. So this is a very strong, powerful claim about Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus being the creator, Jesus being the heir, the one who's going to bring all the families of the earth into the Abrahamic faith.
Yes.
To be sons of Abraham, to fulfill those promises.
Yeah.
But it's interesting, Dick, where it says here, he made the world. It uses a word that we wouldn't expect. And the word is ages.
Not cosmos or...
Yeah, there's gay, earth, cosmos, you know, the orderly system. Yes. But this is about ages.
Ooh.
He made the ages, where we'd get our word eons.
Okay.
So what does it mean that he made ages? And as I did some research on this, and I looked it up in various resources that I have,
mm-hmm.
I found probably one of the better statements from Lenski. He's a conservative Lutheran commentator, wrote it probably in the 50s or 60s.
Yes. We've quoted him in other studies we've done, but never in this.
I was just looking for the best statement I could find about what does it mean he created the ages.
Yes.
Here's what Lenski says. Eons, with all that exist as well, is all that transpires in them.
Ooh, okay.
So not only all that exists, but the ages in which human history transpires.
Oh, man. Okay.
So that's a very strong statement, and by using the term eons, ages, it says he's the creator not only just of the physical universe, not only of man and animals, but of the entire spectrum of the ages that transpire and everything within that. And then in the next verse, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So in verse 2, he introduces the idea of history and the ages and the creator. And then the next verse expands that to say that he's a sustainer and providential ruler over all the things that happened in the ages.
Wow.
So there's okay. more being said here than meets the eye when you just read this the first time through in the English Bible.
But it's interesting that he's appointed heir of all things, heir, when he was the creator, through whom also he made the world.
Well, the heir part has to do with the Son, being the Son. The reason that's there is just to put our minds back into Psalm 2:8. The author of Hebrews assumes that his readers know the Old Testament intimately.
Oh, yes.
And so we're going to do a lot of talking about what's in the Old Testament to make sure we all get up to speed on that. But these Jewish Christians were steeped in Judaism and Old Testament, and they knew these things. And so he's appealing to what they're supposed to know.
Well, it's interesting what this writer, you talked about the high level of writing and how mm-hmm. intricate this is and how well pieced together. In verse 3, he shows what you were talking about. I'm going to read the whole verse, but then we'll start taking it apart, okay? The whole verse, verse 3 says, "And he," now we're talking about the Son, "and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high," and then it goes on to verse 4. But start at the beginning, "and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature."
Yeah, imagine the profound and exalted things that we've already learned about Christ, and we're just getting started here.
Yes.
We learned that he's the Son in Psalm 2.
Yes.
We learned that he's the greater Moses who spoke. We've learned that he's the creator of the ages. And the ages meaning the whole universe of space and time.
Yes.
Okay, everything. And now we're talking about his glory, his character, his nature, his role as a providential ruler over the universe, his role as the one who purifies us from our sins, his role as the one who reigns at the right hand of God, as promised in Psalm 110, and his majestic person. Wow.
Yes.
I mean, you could really stop right here and write a whole Christology, the whole doctrine of Christ. It's so profound.
I made a comment one time, sometimes doesn't go anywhere, but the simple thing was, if you were going to try to take God and then put him in one form and say, this is the exact radiance of God's glory, going to do it in one person's form, it's like taking a person, take your wife, a good example, my wife, and say, okay, now reduce her to a number. Okay, you know, she's an 8, she's a 12, she's a 133, whatever the number would be, just somehow or another on some kind of a scale, because you're limited to be able to do it only within a numerical system. It's a limitation. And yet Christ, as he was in front of men, was the radiance of God's glory.
They saw him as a man walking among them, But all of these divine attributes are true about him.
Wow.
All of these attributes that could only be applied to God are true about Christ. So that this is a statement about the deity of Christ is an understatement almost.
Oh, it's amazing. But exact representation of his nature.
Wow. Yeah, there's some words coming into Greek here. The word radiance is only used once in the New Testament, and that's right here. We see a lot of that in Hebrews.
Yes.
Showing that the author of Hebrews was extremely fluent in Greek and able to express himself with utter elegance.
Yes.
Now, radiance here would give the idea of God's glory as it would radiate from the person of Christ.
Yes.
And the glory of God would remind the readers of things like Sinai, where Moses saw God's glory. And if you know about the Gospels, you would remind us of the Mount Transfiguration, you know, Amen. The radiance of his glory. The disciples actually saw that.
Yes.
And Peter said they were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
Yep.
And they had the prophetic word made more sure. If you think about that, this term of representation is charakter in the Greek. And again, only here in the New Testament. It's unique to this particular verse. And I was going to quote William Lane on that, who's a fantastic scholar. His Hebrews commentary is the best that you can buy. William Lane says this about the word translated representation, charakter in the Greek. In 3a, says Lane, he used the word charakter to convey as emphatically as he could his conviction that in Jesus Christ there had been provided a perfect, visible expression of the reality of God.
Oh, man.
If the formulation of verse 3a owes something to the vocabulary and concepts of Alexandrian Judaism, it has been thoroughly assimilated and refashioned by his distinctively Christian thinker. So brilliant Alexandrian Jew takes, if Lane is right, takes the vocabulary at his fingertips and the most eloquent possible way expresses the grandeur and glory and deity of Jesus Christ.
Wow, that's amazing. Well, it's interesting that the next step, I mean, this thing just keeps ratcheting up. And upholds all things by the word of his power.
No, you went a little too quick. We haven't talked about nature yet.
Oh, my goodness. Okay. What about nature?
The exact representation of his nature uses the word hypostasis.
I remember that word.
Yeah, and the reason you probably heard that word was later in church history when they were developing Christology in order to refute the Arian heresy and some of the other ones.
Yes.
The many Christological heresies.
Yes.
They talked about the hypostasis, or the hypostatic union.
Yes.
Okay, that's this word right here, and it has to do with essence or real being.
Ah,
okay?
Okay.
And so he is the exact representation of the very essence and being of God. So this one verse, by the way, before we hopefully we get done with this verse today, this one verse covers Christ's pre-existence, his incarnation, and his exaltation, all in one verse.
Wow.
Pre-existence, incarnation, exaltation in Hebrews 1 and verse 3.
Excellent.
It's all there.
Okay. Well, we move on to, and upholds all things by the word of his power.
Yes, this is an amazing statement, again, about the deity of Christ, because only God could hold the entire universe together.
Yes.
And this is ascribed to Christ, the providential oversight of everything. All things in the Greek is ta panta, the all, and you see that a number of times in the New Testament. And in this kind of context, it's meant to be literally everything, now not figurative.
Now, that's pre-creation, right?
No, remember, we're already talking about the ages.
Okay.
Remember from last week, we talked about the eons.
All right.
So this includes everything that God creates, time.
Yes.
And everything that exists in time, he providentially upholds all things.
Okay.
So He has providential oversight over everything. Here's what William Lane says about this. The new clause ascribes to the Son the providential government of all created existence, which is the function of God himself. The Son not only embodies God's glory, but reveals this to the universe as he sustains all things and bears them to their appointed end by his omnipotent word. Wow. Unquote. William Lane, Commentary on Hebrews, Word Biblical Commentary, page 14 in volume 1. That is quite a statement.
Wow.
I quoted that because I couldn't say it as well myself.
But everything's created by his word, sustained by his word.
By the Son himself.
By the Son.
Which yes, and the word of his power is what he uses to do this.
Wow.
So this is a magnificent statement about the deity of Christ.
Yes, it is.
And there's no doubt about what the New Testament claims. And we need to know these things and understand these things because they're under attack and they're under assault and they're all different corners these days. And this is material that Christians need to understand.
You know, we've now got the beginning, the sustaining portion pretty much in hand. And in the middle of that verse, he shifts and says, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That whole idea, when he had made purification of sins.
Okay. Catching us up in this verse, this is just something else, okay?
Yes.
He starts with who Christ is, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, what he is doing throughout existence, and he is eternal. He has no beginning. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So he is God and providentially has oversight over the entire universe, including as time goes on. And then it says he made purification for sins. Now it talks about his work as Savior and Redeemer.
Amen.
So we're bringing this forward to who Christ is and what he's done and why we need him.
All right.
That's our gospel presentation.
I was looking at that. Wow.
So a purification, by the way, katharizmon, is where we get our word catharsis in English.
Yes.
And it's an idea in the Old Testament of defilement that needs to be purged.
All
defilement
right.
that is uncleanness. It's always attached to the people. It's kind of in the Levitical system.
Yes.
Just ordinary life makes them unclean, and they need purging.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what the author of Hebrews will claim later Christ does once for all.
Well, we're obviously heading toward the incarnation and the cross.
Yeah. So here we have the blood of the cross. Just the idea. It's not mentioned right here. But like a good writer, he introduces an idea that later will come back and be fully explained.
It's amazing.
Yeah. So purification is an important thing. It'll be more fully explained later. But it's reminding us of the Old Testament and about the blood and the altar and the sacrifices that were necessary to purify or purge or cleanse sins.
Okay, so he's introducing the priesthood concept that's going to come up later on. All right, sacrifice we'll talk about. I think it was Lane that talked about the roots are in the Septuagint and had something to do with Leviticus and Exodus.
Yeah, these words you follow in the Septuagint, by the way, which I've been using more and more.
I thought that was funny. You got a new logos?
Is that just bought a new version of it, the Logos system. Now, they produce this themselves, because I talked to one of the guys who actually is one of the translators.
Wow.
A scholar who works for them. I met him at a conference, and he told me less than a year ago, we're going to try to have an interlinear Septuagint, and we want to have it out by November. And he says, I'm doing Jeremiah, and I'm way behind, so I don't know if we're going to do it or not. Just November. We're in December now. And there it was, and
wow.
I bought it.
Got it done.
So that's a fabulous tool. Now, I could go back and look these things up. And so the word katharizmon, we could look that up and see it in the Septuagint, and it's found in the Levitical system.
Outstanding. Okay, well, this is the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, and the Son's role was to provide the purification for sins. And we're going to pick that up a lot.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely.
But that done, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high.
This is an allusion to Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is going to be very important and very prominent in the book of Hebrews.
Isn't it amazing how often that comes up anyway, but in Hebrews, wow.
Well, Psalm 110 is cited or alluded to more times in the New Testament than any other Messianic scripture.
Number one.
The New Testament writers believed that Psalm 110 proved their claims. And the reason they did was that Jewish people would say, when they heard the Christian claim,
right,
Messiah came. But when Messiah comes, he's going to reign on the throne of David. He's going to conquer his enemies. And we don't see Messiah on the throne. We don't see the enemies conquered.
Oh.
And besides, the Bible says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. So he's saying this cursed guy who hung on a tree,
right,
is the heir. Mm-hmm. He's the son. He's the ruler. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He sits on a throne. How can you make these claims?
Okay.
You can see Peter dealing with that issue.
Oh, yes.
In his sermon in Acts 2.
Yes.
Well, we see all of this already coming up here in Hebrews, right up front. All of these things. But Psalm 110 was their answer. Psalm 110 says that he would rule at the right hand of God.
Yes.
Until the enemies are defeated at some later date.
Okay.
Now, let me just read some of this. Psalm 110, starting with verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thy enemies. The enemies are still here. Jesus is ruling.
Yes.
That's the answer to the Jewish question. Now, later, it says this in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Right.
The Lord is at thy right hand. Okay, that order of Melchizedek comes up later in Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
So Psalm 110 is a very, very important psalm, prophetic, messianic psalm for us to know and understand. So that's what this sat down at the right hand. That calls to mind Psalm 110.
Okay. One of the comments made was that one of the themes that's being talked about here is sacrifice and exaltation being linked. Sacrifice first,
yes,
then he's exalted.
That's my point, because they're saying, the critics, well, what kind of Messiah is crucified?
Yes.
Well, he was crucified because he was making sacrifice for sins once for all.
Yes.
That'll come up later in Hebrews.
Yes.
And then he ascended to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand, and that's where he's ruling. And the psalm said that's what he's going to do. So he made sacrifices. He ascended. He's at the right hand. He's the high priest. We'll get that later. And the right hand signified the place of authority.
Yes. Okay. And the enthronement, that perfection comes only after humiliation and death. This is the creator of the world killed and now gets enthroned.
What a magnificent way,
wow,
to introduce all of the important gospel truths in just a few passages here.
Oh, well, this is wonderful. Okay, and he moves on after he says he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high into verse 4. And says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He sits down, makes him better than the angels. That's going to be a big point that we're going to just deal with. And then also that name, we have to talk about that.
Okay. Much better than the angel. Much here in the Greek is a very strong word.
Mm.
Very much.
Okay.
More, you know.
Okay.
Like far beyond, far beyond the angels.
Okay.
Okay, not just a little bit better, but far beyond the angels. The angels were very important in Jewish thinking, and the consensus among the Jews was that the angels mediated the law.
Oh.
Okay.
Okay.
Now, you don't see a lot of material about that in the Bible, but it is there. Well, there's two places in the Bible where it would say this, and one of them is Galatians 3:19. And the other is in the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 33:2.
Oh, okay.
Okay. But in Galatians 3:19, it says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, Christ, that is, should come to whom the promise had been made. Ooh. Ordained through angels.
Okay.
And that's what the Jews believe.
All right.
Paul said that it was actually true, but you don't see much said specifically about it in the Old Testament.
Well, I went back and checked a couple of those things, and if you read the original text, it doesn't say it's coming through angels in some cases.
It does in Deuteronomy 33:2 in the Septuagint. And I went and looked that up,
okay,
confirm it,
all right,
using my Septuagint. And here's what it says in our English version. And he said, the Lord, that's Yahweh, yes, came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. Now, the holy ones in the Septuagint are angels.
Yes. Oh, that's excellent.
Okay. So that's where that came from. But for our purposes, we need to know that the Jewish people all believe that.
Yes.
That was consensus opinion.
Yep.
And we do have some verses that say that. Now, they are being tempted to go back to temple Judaism. And as we get into Hebrews, I'll show why they're being tempted, because of their lack of faith and the lack of tangibility of what the Christians had. So to establish the fact that they shouldn't do that, he's going to now show that Christ, the exalted Christ at the right hand of God, who is in all power and glory and splendor, upholding all things by the word of his power, that one is far superior than angels.
Mm.
So if you go back to something that was mediated by angels, you have much less than what we have, which was directly given to us by the Son.
The word better usually comes up in one of these studies, and there was a comment made that it's used 19 times in the New Testament. 13 of those are in Hebrews.
Yeah.
So better is a big theme here.
It's thematic.
Yes.
That Christ and his work is better than anything else. He is the supreme one. And that's how this book begins, by talking about the supremacy of Christ, the person of Christ, the nature of Christ, and so on.
Okay. And I have to at least get a comment on, and he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What's the name?
Well, name is just an introduction to verse 5 for us here. What is that name? So you're reading it. So what name is that? And then verse 5 says, you are my son.
Son.
That's the more excellent name.
Oh,
and
man,
it's a beautiful, beautiful section of scripture here. And his status as the exalted son is superior to that of even the holy angels.
Outstanding. I think we're going to probably stop there, because we're moving into verse 5, which opens up a whole new program. What would be your comment at the end of this second session? We're just getting our feet wet on this whole study.
Well, this is a magnificent statement about the person of Christ and introducing the idea of the work of Christ. Mostly about the person of Christ, but it does talk about the work of Christ, because already we've heard about purification, providential oversight, creation, ruling at the right hand of God. I mean, just think of the ideas that have already been introduced.
Amazing.
And if you're a Greek-speaking Jew at the time this is written, and you get this document in its eloquence, I don't know how you can put it down. It is, it's so beautiful.
Amen. Well, it's interesting. This is how far we've gone. I'll just read it as a recap, all right? First four verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That's just two sessions, but that's marvelous material. I look forward to doing the rest of this program. We're going to have some fun, okay? That's it for today, folks.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.